So verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for letting us come together this Sunday to study your word. May you just open our ears and eyes and heart to receive your word and to soak it in and to apply it in our daily lives. In your name we pray, amen.
Well, thank you, May, for reading God's Word, and thank you, worship team, for singing these songs that talk about God revealing himself to us. So the title of my sermon today is, This is My Son. So I thought it would be a little bit fun, maybe appropriate, to do this little quiz. So I'm calling this the Celebrity Fathers and Sons Pop Quiz. Okay. So do any of you guys know who this is? Bush, right? I think it's George Bush, right? So who is his son? George W., right? You got to say W, D-U-B-Y-A, George W. Good. All right, you got that one. That was an easy one, right? All right, who's this little guy? Jaden, what's his last name? Smith, right? And he's the son of Will Smith, right? The Fresh Prince himself. Good, all right, so you recognize. Do you think these guys look similar a little bit, right? Same with George and George W., right? Okay, here's another one. This might be a little bit more difficult. You guys know who this is? Stiller, yes. This is Jerry Stiller, the father of Ben Stiller. You see them often in movies together, right? So, all right, try this one. Somebody said Hanks? Right. This is Colin Hanks. This is the son of Tom Hanks, right? Voice of Woody and many other movies, right? They look the same. I mean, they're even dressing the same, right? Okay, here's a real tough one. I don't know if you guys will get this, but we'll see. Okay. So here's the father of two people. Any guesses? Okay, if you're a big Canucks fan, you'll know that this is the father of the Sedins. But of course, the funny thing is, I don't know if they have an exact resemblance to the father, but you know, Daniel and Henrik look alike, right? All right, you guys did well. You know, isn't it neat to see, you know, these striking resemblances between father and son? And it's also amazing to see that these father and sons share similar skills or even talents. You know, when Jax grows up, I hope that he has some of the traits that I have, you know, the good ones, of course, not the bad ones. He doesn't have to necessarily look like me, because I think his mother's facial features are more pleasing than mine. But, you know, it would be nice if he liked, you know, liked music, liked to play basketball, and even cheered for the Canucks. You know, throughout the Bible, we see many examples of good father and son relationships. Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, and Jacob's other sons, David and Solomon, to name a few. And often we see the traits of the father passed down to the son. But the best father-son model to follow is the relationship that we see between God, the Father, and Jesus, the Son. And throughout Scripture, we see Jesus' oneness with the Father, and vice versa. Jesus is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And so as the Apostle John closes his first letter in chapter 5, in what we just read, we see a very important truth revealed about the Father and Son. That is, God the Father gives testimony about his Son Jesus. Verse 11 and 12 say, "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this is life in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." How important is this testimony? How important is a testimony at all? What God is testifying to affects us, mankind, so profoundly. In fact, our eternal destiny is at stake. Knowing this truth is the deciding factor in determining whether one spends eternity in heaven or in hell. Knowing this truth determines if one will spend eternity in the presence of God or without the presence of God. In these pastoral letters that John writes, he's making an effort, really, to combat the antichrists of the day. And he tries to make this argument for the messiahship of Jesus. So we all know the importance testimony plays in a judicial system, right? Judgment will fall upon a person based on the testimony of witnesses. After these witnesses are placed under oath, we take their word as truth, right? And our passage urges us that if it is normal for us to take or accept human testimony in a courtroom, we should give full and proper attention to the testimony of God, because he is God and he is speaking. God reveals himself to us through the Bible and through his Son. And what we see in the Son represents the Father. And our passage today says, if we ignore his words, if we ignore the words of the Father, we do not, and if we don't believe them, we call God a liar. Plain and simple. But before we get deeper with what God says about his Son, let's see how John builds his case for who this Jesus is. Verse 6 states, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." So first of all, here we have the testimony of three: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. So why three? Why three testimonies? God is simply following what the Mosaic law prescribes in situations that call for judicial proceedings. So here's a little background behind that. So back in Deuteronomy, we have a few verses that talk about this. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, "On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness." Okay? Another verse 19 and 15 of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, 15. "One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or an offense, or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." So to summarize, for a matter to be established, the testimony of two or three witnesses is required. So John argues that these three, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, testify about who Jesus really is. So what are the water and the blood? What are these ideas? Well, throughout the ages, people have tried to put meaning behind this. And I'll just share a few views that people have thought. So behind the water and the blood, people think that this is pointing to Jesus' humanity, where the water represents this, the amniotic fluid, and the blood is Jesus becoming man and flesh, right? So that's one view. A second view is this. Jesus' side was pierced, and out from his side flowed blood and water. He was actually pierced right through to the sac of the heart, the pericardium. And so people thought was just basically John referring to this moment on the cross. Well, this is a little bit of a very short-sighted view of what John is writing about. Yet others believe that the water and the blood are symbols or are actually referring to baptism, water and baptism, and then the blood as we partake of communion, the blood and the fruit of the vine. But was John trying to make a point about proper observation of these ordinances? Well, back in early Christendom, this is not really a debated topic. It wasn't really an issue at this point. So I'll bring you a fourth view, in which is what most people, most scholars would stick to. The big issue back then was this. There was this belief system that Jesus was just a man. And then during the course of Jesus' life, an emanation from God, called the Christ, came upon him and empowered Jesus at his baptism, so the water, for his ministry. Later, the Christ emanation left him during the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus had to face the cross just as a man. So this belief said that no resurrection occurred. His death meant nothing. There was no blood atonement for our sin. There was no substitutionary atonement. So in this belief, salvation was to be supposed to come from some other means. The person that held to this belief was an individual named Cerinthus. I might have mentioned him in the previous message that we preached before. Cerinthus was a Gnostic philosopher that lived during John's time that was trying to push this belief system. Basically, it was this issue of dualism, matter being evil and the spirit being good. You know, Pastor Paul preached about this previously in his talks about the false teachers and counterfeits, right? It was a way for the Greek mind to make sense of who Jesus was, but it was absolutely wrong. And John, the Apostle John, was simply trying to stop this spread, the spread of this heretical teaching. Side note, this is a teaching similar to what the Jehovah's Witness believe, that Jesus had deity briefly, but it left him. And so John urges his readers to remember the testimony of water being, water, the blood, and the Spirit to figure out who this Jesus really is. Let's look at the testimony of what the water was. The testimony of water refers to a significant event, the event of Jesus' baptism. What happened here, and why was this so important? Why was this event so important? Let's read the account in Matthew chapter 3. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lining upon him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." See, at this point, in this event, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. But why this dove imagery? Why is there not a more majestic or fancy bird to signify Jesus being the Christ, being King? Well, if we think back to the Old Testament and to Noah's Ark, what kind of bird was released by Noah? What was the bird that was white? It was a dove, right? And what did the dove bring back to say that there was, or indicate that was their land was dry? An olive branch, right? Basically, this was signifying that the waters resided and God's peace now rested on the earth. So think of that imagery. The dove bringing back this good news. God sending this dove back to Noah. In Jesus, we see that the baptism was significant, not only because it was a symbol of cleansing, that's there, and also of new birth, but also because of peace coming down from heaven and God declaring, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove and remained on him. And this is the testimony of the Spirit saying that Jesus was Messiah. God's testifying about his Son here. The testimony of the baptizer we know is John, and the Spirit all point to Jesus being Messiah. John the Baptist, right, even called Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's noteworthy to mention that there are two other accounts where God's voice was audible. So there are two other accounts in the Gospels besides his baptism. We think of the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Do you guys remember when Peter, James, and John went with Jesus to this high mountain? And before them, he transfigured himself. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. In that event, also, Jesus was accompanied by Moses and Elijah, and they stood there talking with him. And so Peter said this, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But immediately, right after that, he was suddenly cut off. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and the voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So there's the event here, the Mount of Transfiguration. The other event will be of note is God speaking among the Greeks. So we find this account in John 12. So the setting was Jesus was in the presence of some Greeks, and they're asking him questions and so forth. And I'll start from verse 26 to read what happened here. "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven came, "I have glorified it. I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. And others said an angel had actually spoken. Jesus said, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine." No, I don't know about you guys, but if I ever hear someone from heaven speaking, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him," I would shut up and listen. The Apostle John was trying to say this. Look, guys, I was there and I heard God's voice. And when you hear God's voice loud and clear, you follow and obey. But John doesn't stop here. Let's look at the second testimony, the blood. The testimony of the blood is what happened at the cross. Matthew 27 gives this amazing account of supernatural events. And God is testifying about Jesus by supernatural events that occurred at the cross. So if you picture the setting, starting at verse 25, it was the sixth hour. The sixth hour is basically noontime. And there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Now, there's supposed to be light during this time of day, right? One of the highest points where the sun is. But for this particular point in time, there was darkness over the land for at least 3 hours. This was some supernatural event. This darkness was like basically symbolizing God turning his face away from this entire mess, this proceeding. There is seriousness and grievousness in terms of what is taking place. The Gospel of Matthew continues where Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthan? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And in this, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy of the Old Testament. By verse 50, Jesus says, or cries out again, and with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. You know what happened at this precise moment that Jesus died? Do you guys remember what significant event happened in the temple? At this precise moment, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple ripped from top to down, from top down. This curtain was super high, so people couldn't necessarily climb up and try to rip it. And to add to that, this curtain was made of thick material, too strong for any human to actually rip apart. Nevertheless, it was ripped apart from top down. You know, this was a symbol of Jesus' body, his flesh, that was really being torn. And thus opening up the way to the Holy of Holies and direct communication with the Father. God tore the veil from top to bottom, signifying that heaven opened the door and the invitation for salvation was there. It was initiated by heaven and not initiated by man. So whatever we do doesn't really amount to a hill of beans in trying to reach God. Jesus was the acceptable sacrifice. Jesus was the acceptable offering. And he was the way to the throne of God. When that curtain was ripped, the earth shook and the rocks split. And it was like nature, like convulsing in disgust of the injustice that had happened to the Son of God. Verse 52 continues, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That's a little bit freaky, isn't it, right? People just rising from the graves. So, you know, if you went to a funeral last week to say goodbye to your grandfather, you know, during this time, you suddenly see him appearing in your house. Oh, hi, Grandpa. didn't we just bury you? And, you know, Grandpa would say, yes, but I'm alive. You know what? There's a purpose for this supernatural event, this miracle. It was a foreshadowing of the resurrection power of Jesus. And it was pointing to the fact that God was the author, or is the author of life. And in this passage, it concludes in verse 54. When the centurion who was there, so the Roman guard, and those who were there with him, they were keeping watch over Jesus. They saw the earthquake and what took place. They were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So the centurion, a Gentile, was a witness to these supernatural events and acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God. The blood testifies, in other words, that the supernatural events surrounding the cross point to Jesus being Messiah. And finally, the testimony of the Spirit. What we know about the Holy Spirit is described in many verses in John. You know, in John 16, the Spirit of truth comes, and his job is to testify about Jesus and let us know who he is. So firstly, that's what the Spirit of truth comes to do. And secondly, the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus throughout the pages of Scripture. How does he do this? What do we know about Scripture? We know that Scripture is God-breathed, is God-inspired, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's found in 2 Timothy. Not only that, we know, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will. But here, listen to this. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament talks about the coming of Messiah, the sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement, you know, the need for mankind to be cleansed. And Jesus, in his day, was speaking to Pharisees quite harshly for their lack of understanding of Scripture. John 5 says, I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. So he's accusing the Pharisees this. You study the Scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Ouch. Jesus had some pretty bold accusations for the religious leaders. He was telling them, look at what Scripture says about the Messiah. The things that I am doing prove that the Father has sent me. I am fulfilling prophecy. You see, the Pharisees and the Jews of that day were waiting for a Messiah to come. The people of Israel were so desperate, they wanted a king, a savior, a leader, a political leader, to deliver them from their situation. They weren't exactly looking for someone to save them from their sins. They weren't looking for someone to change them from the inside out. But God had a different plan. He wanted to usher in this new age where he would dwell with his people and walk in close relationship with them. these religious leaders failed to remember the Old Testament prophecy found in Ezekiel. It says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove you from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. God would save mankind through his son Jesus. God would come into close relationship through his son Jesus with mankind. Jesus was to be our new perfect high priest that would replace the Old Testament religious system of animal sacrifice. Do you guys remember what the high priest in the Old Testament looked like? So I grabbed this image, pretty much similar to this. The guy dressed in white robes, adorned with some jewels and fancy gold sash and stuff. Here's a picture of a high priest. And Moses describes what high priests had to go to in order to start doing their job. So if you're called to be a high priest, there was this cleansing ritual. You can call it an installation ceremony for these men. Before any priest could take up his calling, he had to go through this solemn ritual, which lasted for 7 days. First of all, there was this cleansing with water. They would have to wash their whole body. And then after that, after they went through this cleansing program, they would still constantly wash their hands and feet after each part of the ceremony was performed. This was to remind them that there was sin in their lives, and there's this constant need of cleansing. So after the water came the anointing of oil. The priests were dressed in their distinctive garments and their heads anointed with the olive oil blended with spices. And then lastly, there was a part of this ceremony that included a sin offering. See, the men who represented God must first of all have their sins atoned for. And as part of this sin offering ritual, every day for 7 days, a ram would be offered for the priest. And this special ceremony was given to this last sacrifice. After their hands had been laid on the ram and then they killed it, Moses took some blood and applied it to the lobes of the right ear of Aaron, so the right ear, and his sons, then to the thumbs of their right hands, and lastly, to the big toes of their right feet. Isn't that weird? Blood on your ear, blood on your thumb, and your big toe, your right big toe. That's really peculiar. But God, you know what? He has a purpose for it. This was a foreshadowing of the Messiah and what he would experience. Because what's involved here? What did I just explain? There was water. There was oil. Oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit, often in the Old Testament. And the sin offering. This blood being placed on your earlobe, thumb, and toe. So you see, upon reading this portion of 1 John, something in the Jewish mind should have clicked. God's stamp of approval was clearly on Jesus through this testimony of water, blood, and the Spirit, because he was to be the new and perfect high priest. And so as I conclude today's message, we look back on what the scripture said in verse 7. For there are the three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. He is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he is our perfect high priest. And knowing that God has spoken literally about this, what are you going to do? The Word of God has spoken through the apostles, through John specifically here. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," is what we just sang about, right, in one way. "No one comes to the Father but by me." He also says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And in our passage today, we see that 1 John 11 and 12 say this: "This is the testimony God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." It's black and white. I'll leave you with these very words of Jesus. "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Do you believe these words of Jesus? Do you believe what he said? The Father said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." I'm going to ask the worship team to come on stage as we have this closing word of prayer.